John chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, these verses contain both glorious and gracious promises as well as terrifying warnings of judgment. We see here that Christ invites anyone and everyone who is thirsty to come to him. And so, Father, we pray that on this day, even as we sit here, that you would awaken in us a great hunger, a tremendous thirst for Christ. He is the bread come down from heaven. He is living water. He is eternal life. May his love, his joy, his Spirit be evident in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' good name and for his glory. Amen. Firstly, we must consider the offensive message. The offensive message. Jesus tells these group of Jews that, in fact, you do not know God. But before Jesus delivers this offensive message, we see this number one on your outline. We see that there is much confusion concerning the identity of Christ. There is confusion concerning the identity of Christ. There is much murmuring. There is much debating. There is much hushed conversation taking place about Jesus all over the city. Some think that he could be the Messiah. Others are sure that he is not. Those in the crowd know that the religious leaders want Jesus dead. Their hatred of Jesus is obvious, and so the people are understandably confused as they watch Jesus teach openly, and yet nobody arrests him. Nobody challenges him. Nobody drags him away from the temple to silence him. In verse 26, we see the question asked, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Now, before you get too optimistic about that question, please know that the way that it is phrased in the Greek language implies and assumes a negative answer. No, of course not. The authorities do not think that this man is the Messiah, that he truly is the Christ. But then we see something in the text that seems bizarre to us. We see this statement in verse 27, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Apparently, there had arisen about this time a myth concerning the coming of Messiah. There had arisen a myth that when the Messiah would appear, it would be sudden, it would be instantaneous, it would seem to come out of nowhere. The Messiah would come into Jerusalem, he would ascend to the throne, and he would be there. And people would say, look, there's the Messiah. Where did he come from? I don't know. He's just here. Here's the Messiah. Isn't this wonderful? There had arisen this myth, this misunderstanding. And yet, even from this text, we know that not everybody believed this. We see over in verses 41 and 42, people say, isn't the Christ to come from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? There were some who rightly understood that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, that he was to be of the line of David, which, by the way, all of this could be easily verified if they would check the census records, if they would have checked the well-kept genealogies that they had at this time. It would have been evident that Jesus was of the house and lineage of David, that he had been born in Bethlehem. And yet there is much confusion, much discussion going on about Jesus and where he came from. And it's in the midst of this confusion that Jesus provides number two on your outline. He provides clarity regarding the people's spiritual condition. Jesus brings clarity into this chaos, into this confusion. Look at what Jesus proclaims in verse 28. Says Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he sent me. Now, I believe the first part of Jesus' statement here is really filled with irony because, of course, they don't really and truly and rightly know Jesus. I think Jesus says to them, oh, you know me. You think you know me. You think you know all about me, but in reality, you don't know me at all. And so I'm going to explain to you and teach you some important fundamental truths and realities about me. Jesus says to them, I've come not of my own accord. He who sent me is true. Jesus again points back to the reality that in great love the Father had sent him to be the Savior of the world. Jesus helps them understand that the Father had sent him and he was, in fact, the perfect, righteous, obedient Son who was doing the will of the Father. Now, please don't miss the logic of Jesus' reasoning here. What he says is, look, I have not come of my own accord. I have been sent down from heaven. I am doing the will of my Father. My Father, who is always true, who is always righteous, who is altogether holy. Therefore, I'm doing his will. I am doing what he would have me do, saying what he would have me say. Therefore, everything I'm doing and saying is righteous and true and holy and ought to be believed. Now, that statement alone would have been enough to anger the people, to anger the religious leaders, to make them want to arrest Jesus and put him to death. But what Jesus says next is offensive on an epic level. It is offensive in a nuclear sense. It was offensive back then, and it is offensive to say today. In verse 28, Jesus says, he who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me. This is like a bomb going off. Jesus states clearly and emphatically that the strict, zealous, religious Jewish people who reject him do not know God, do not know the Father. There is perhaps nothing more offensive that you can say to a religiously minded person, to a spiritually minded person, than you do not know God. You do not know God. Because, of course, religious people think they know God. Spiritually minded people think that they are connected to God through their spirituality, through their religiosity. And yet Jesus says, in fact, you do not know me. You're not in fellowship with me or with my Father. And of course, brothers and sisters, this is what makes the gospel message and Jesus Christ at his core so offensive in the day and age in which we live. The gospel says, you cannot work your way to God. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. If you want to be forgiven, if you want to be reconciled to God, if you want to know God in an intimate and joyous and wonderful saving way, then you must know him in and through Jesus Christ. You must come to Christ for all that he is and for all that he offers. There is no other way. So it's not a question of whether or not the gospel is offensive. We know that it is. The question is it true? And if it is true, then out of love for God, out of love for Christ and for his glory, and out of love for one another, for those who do not yet know Christ, we must speak and declare and proclaim this message. Jesus never shied away from articulating this truth about himself. In John 5:23, Jesus said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He said in chapter 5, verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. In chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In John 8:19, Jesus will say, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And then in John 8:42, Jesus says, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and am here. Anyone who rejects Christ does in fact not know God. Anyone who doesn't love Christ does not have the love of God in them. Anyone who won't believe in Jesus according to Christ himself has not truly been taught by the Father. Now I know this seems hard. This seems harsh. This seems offensive. But in just a moment, Jesus is going to follow this up with the greatest invitation that has ever been given. With an invitation to anyone and everyone who is within the sound of his voice to come to him if they are thirsty, that they might drink freely of him. The fact is, this hard-hearted audience needed to hear the bad news before they could hear the good news. And in the day and age in which we live in, we need to be confronted with the bad news of our sin and of our alienation from God before we can hear the good news of the gospel and of the gracious invitation that Jesus gives. Next, number 3 on your outline, please note this. Here we also see in these verses complete sovereign control over the timing of Jesus' arrest and execution. We see sovereign control over the timing of Jesus' arrest and execution. Jesus has just said some very hard things, some very true things, some very offensive things, and the Jewish leaders want to arrest Christ, but notice how and why it is that John says that nobody arrests him. Look back at verse 30 for just a moment. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because Jesus was so slippery that they couldn't get it on there. They couldn't find him. Or they sought to arrest him, but he just disappeared. He just vanished into thin air before them. That's not what the text says. It says no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Why didn't they kill Jesus at this point in time? Why didn't they arrest Jesus and remove him from the temple? Simply put, his hour had not yet come. Simply put, God the Father would not allow it. in his sovereignty. It wasn't the time, it wasn't the moment for Jesus to be arrested according to God's timetable. Now, eventually this will change. Eventually it will be the time for Jesus to be arrested and to go to the cross. Jesus would pray in John 17, the very first words out of his mouth as he offers up his high priestly prayer to the Father is this: Father, the hour has come. That hour would come, but it hadn't come yet. And so no one was able to lay a hand on him. Now, this is important to recognize, that even those who hate Christ are under the sovereignty of God. Even those wicked, ungodly men who wanted to put Jesus to death were powerless to do anything against him until the appointed time when the Father would allow it. They cannot arrest Jesus until the Father, Son, and Spirit allow it. They cannot put Jesus on trial and mock him and kill him and nail him to a Roman cross until the Father, Son, and Spirit would allow it. Listen, all the forces of hell could not do one single thing against Christ until it was the appointed time. Jesus would say to Pilate in John 19, he would say, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." So Jesus is fearless before the crowds. He is fearless before the religious leaders because he knows that his hour has not yet come. And brothers and sisters, this has wonderful implications and applications for our lives as well. We ought to be about the Father's business, saying what he would have us say, doing what he would have us do, knowing that every detail of our lives lays under his glorious and good sovereignty. You cannot die until God calls you home to be with him. This is why Daniel could go into the lion's den. This is why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could go into the fiery furnace. This is why Elijah could face down 400 prophets of Baal. This is why David could go gladly and willingly into battle against Goliath. Why Paul and the apostles could face such fierce opposition. Why Stephen could stand and could die before the religious leaders in Acts chapter 7 as he is being stoned. Why? Because they trusted in the perfect timing and plan of our sovereign Lord. Jesus rested confidently in the plan of his Father. And as we speak, as we live our lives as ambassadors for Christ, we do so under the watchful eye of our sovereign King. May God give us grace and confidence to be courageous and bold, to live out our days as faithful ambassadors for him. Next, B on your outline, we see a prophetic warning. We've seen the offensive message: you do not know God. Now the prophetic warning: you don't have much time. Jesus does at least two things in these verses. He proclaims his coming victory, and then he warns of the certainty and of the pain of coming judgment. Firstly, number one on your outline, we see the promise of Jesus' victory. Jesus proclaims and declares that he will be victorious. He knows that he will be victorious. Look again at John chapter 7. Look at verse 32. It says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him." Now, please stop there for just a moment. This is important information for us to have, because we're going to meet up with these officers later in the chapter as they come back to the religious leaders without Jesus. But John wants us to know that these officers have been dispatched to arrest Jesus. Now, why is this so important? It's important because these officers are going to be here, are going to be present to hear what Jesus has to say. And it would have a profound impact upon them as they would then go back and report to the religious authorities. But notice what Jesus says next in verses 32 and 33. "Then Jesus said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me.'" Jesus knows. Jesus knows that his earthly ministry is coming to an end. In a few short months, he will be executed. He will be put in the grave. He will be then resurrected in a glorified body. He will ascend back into heaven, into the glories of heaven, where he even now is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. The point that Jesus is making is simply this: I know what the future holds. I will be victorious. I will accomplish the Father's will. The The grave does not keep him. Death does not destroy him. He rises, he ascends back into heaven as the victorious, conquering king to sit down at the right hand of the Father. Before Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, God allowed him to look up and to see into the glories of heaven. Acts chapter 7 verse 55 says this, "But he," that is Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Friend, there's no mystery here. There's no mystery. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is the conquering king. He will ascend back into heaven, and Jesus is fully aware of this fact. So he lets them know that he knows where he's going. He's going back to the Father, but that's not all that Jesus wants them to know. Look at verse 34. "You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Here we see number two on your outline. We see the pain of coming judgment. The pain of coming judgment. Jesus says, "You will seek me, and you will not find me." There's coming a day when the patience of God will be withdrawn and judgment will fall. There's coming a day when those in hell will wish for any way of escape and will find none. Remember the flood. Remember the ark. Remember that there came a day when God shut the door to the ark, and then judgment fell, and the day of patience had been withdrawn. Jesus is warning the people, today is the day of salvation. Don't think you'll have endless opportunities to repent and to seek the Lord. Do it today, because there's coming a day when you will seek me and you will not find me. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Do not harden your hearts if you hear his voice. Jesus said in Matthew 23, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." You were not willing. Isaiah 55, we've already read it this morning. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." So here Jesus stands warning them and inviting them to come to him. And then Jesus says in verse 34, "Where I am, you cannot come. If you have not sought the Lord while he may be found, then you will never go to be with him where he is." You cannot come. There is but one way to heaven, and it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you reject Christ, there is no other way to heaven. Christ is in glory. Christ is in heaven. And friend, the standard there is perfection. The standard there is perfect, absolute holiness and righteousness. You must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ to be in heaven. And this righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul would write in Philippians 3:8, this is on your outline. Paul writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends on faith. You must trust Jesus Christ to give you his righteousness if you want to be where he is. And so, friend, again, I invite you to come to Jesus today. Put your faith and your trust in him and receive his good gift of eternal life. Jesus has predicted his victory. He has talked about the pain of coming judgment. How will the Jews respond? Look at verse 35 and 36. The Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Here we see, number three on your outline, the pointless discussion. The pointless discussion. You say, wow, that sounds harsh. How do you know that it's pointless discussion? Look at the first six words of verse 35. The Jews said to one another. The Jews said to one another. Listen, if you want to know what Jesus means by what Jesus says, ask him. Go to him. Plead for him to explain it to you. Don't go to your friends who also don't know what Jesus means by what he says. Go to him. What do you think that Jesus means? Well, I haven't the foggiest idea in the world. But let's just continue to talk amongst ourselves while we guess at it. All the while we ignore Christ who is here. We could talk to, we could go to, but we're not going to do that. We're going to talk amongst ourselves. It's a pointless discussion, friends. And they completely miss the point of what Jesus says. But it's in the midst of this, it's in the context of this, that Jesus now gives the greatest invitation. This is C on your outline, the open invitation. If you're thirsty, come and drink. If you're thirsty, come and drink. Number one on your outline, first we need to see the impassioned cry. The impassioned cry. Look again at verse 37. And boy, you just got to indulge me for just a moment. We got to unpack this. This is incredible. You're going to love this. Okay. First of all, look at the beginning part of verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Okay. What is this all about? Firstly, notice this. A, on your outline, according to Leviticus 23:40, the Feast of Booths was celebrated over a period of 7 days. Okay, over a period of 7 days, they've now been celebrating the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is now the last day, which is dubbed the Great Day. They've been celebrating the goodness of God, how God has provided for them, and how he provided for their forefathers as they journeyed through the wilderness into the promised land. B, on your outline, every day of the feast at a certain time, the people would gather with branches in the temple, and the priest would pour out water onto the altar to symbolize and remember how God provided them with water in the wilderness. So a priest would go to the pool of Siloam and get a pitcher of water and would walk into the temple and would pour out that water onto the altar as the people are there with their branches, with their palm branches, willow branches. And as the priest does this, all the people would recite Isaiah 12:3. Isaiah 12:3, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." With joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And here comes the priest walking with the water to pour it out upon the altar. See, on your outline, on the last day, the great day, before the water was poured on the altar, the people would march around the altar 7 times to commemorate the march around Jericho, which signified their victorious entrance into the promised land. And it's on this day, as the people have presumably marched around the altar now 7 times, as the priest is about to pour out the water on this glorious day, this celebration, there's a man who dares to cry out and draw the attention to himself. Who is this man who would interrupt such a holy occasion? Who is this man who would dare to draw the attention to himself at such a sacred moment? D, on your outline. That phrase, cried out, ek raisin, literally means to yell loudly or to yell at the top of your voice. Jesus wanted to be heard. And what was it that Jesus cried out? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Here you are, thankful for the water that God provided your forefather so many years ago. You ought to be thankful for the living water that God provides for you now in your midst. Come and drink. And Jesus calls the people to himself. But there is a condition to come to Christ. This is number two on your outline, the impoverished condition. Did you notice who Jesus invites to come to him? It's not just anyone. It's not just everyone. It's those who thirst. Those who thirst. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Being thirsty here, according to Christ, is the only condition that Jesus lays out to come to him. Jesus did not say, if you're really smart, let him come to me and drink. If you're really a good person, then come to me and drink. If you can keep all the Ten Commandments for at least a week, come to me and drink. If you vote Republican, come to me and drink. If you vote Democrat, come to me and drink. If you memorize all your Awana verses in the King James, come to me and drink. No, no, no. Christ simply says, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Do you hunger and thirst for Christ? Come to him. He will graciously give of himself, of his life, of his righteousness, of his spirit to anyone who comes to him. Friend, you need to recognize your need. You need to recognize your thirst, your impoverished condition that you, in fact, need Christ. What does it mean to drink? What does it mean to come to Jesus and drink? Well, Jesus would say next in verse 38, whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me. It would seem that Jesus equates drinking with believing. Drinking with believing. To come and drink is to believe. To come and drink is to trust Christ. To come and drink is to turn your back on the world. To turn your back on what you have been trusting in. And to come to Christ as he said he was, as the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father. Jesus invites anyone and everyone who is thirsty to come to him and drink. But what happens when you do? What happens when you do come to Christ and you drink deeply of him and you put your faith and your trust in him? This is number three on your outline. The immense change. There is an immense change. Jesus would say in verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's important to remember that this is not the first time that Jesus has spoke using this type of terminology. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus says something very similar here to the Jewish people. And so I think it's very interesting to note that essentially Jesus gives the same invitation to this Samaritan woman, to the Samaritans, that he gives to the Jewish people. The invitation is the same. Come to me. Come to me and drink. I will give you living water. When you come to me, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. The water I give you will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The problem is the same. For Jew, for Gentile, for Hoosier alike, you need to come to Christ. You must recognize your thirst, recognize your need, and come to Jesus, and he will transform you. He will bring about heart change. He will give you the gift of eternal life. You will become a new creation in Christ. Jesus is a gracious and willing Savior to all who come to him. Verse 38, Jesus says, as the scripture has said. Now, it's hard to know exactly what verse or what passage Jesus has in mind as he says this. Perhaps he's thinking of the passage the people have been reciting all week. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Perhaps Jesus is thinking of Isaiah 58, verse 11, which says, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. Or perhaps Jesus is more just thinking big picture. The fact that the Old Testament promises and looks forward to a new covenant, which would result in a new heart and a transformation in the giving of the Spirit of God. And so maybe Jesus is thinking of the promise of the new covenant, but whichever portion, whichever verse Jesus specifically has in mind, the point is he sees himself, his work, his ministry, his life as the fulfillment of it. Come to me. Come to me, says Christ, and I will give you living water. I will transform you. I will change you from the inside out. Now, it's at this point that the Apostle John anticipates a question that we might have in our minds, a question that might be brewing. How is it exactly that Christ is going to accomplish these realities in me? What does Jesus give us to ensure that these realities will indeed take place? How does he bring about this transformation? Well, number four on your outline, we see the inspired commentary. The inspired commentary. John does not leave us to wonder. He tells us explicitly how it is that all this will be accomplished, and it will be accomplished through the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 39. It says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now this is a beautiful thing if you step back and just consider for just a moment this in context, because we see the entire Godhead now at work. We see Christ talking about how the Father has sent him. We see the fact that Christ will accomplish salvation, that through his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven, he would purchase a people for himself. And now he tells us that it is the Holy Spirit who will come and will apply the grace of God, that will bring about transformation in our hearts and minds, so that the grace of God, the work of Christ, will be applied to our lives. We see the entire Godhead at work bringing about this glorious transformation. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul would talk about how we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He would say that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance. So we ought to be very thankful for the work of the Spirit. We ought to be very thankful for the work of the Father, for the work of the Son, and for the work of the Spirit to bring about these glorious realities to transform us into the likeness of Christ. God will not abandon the work that he's begun. He will finish it. The Father who sent, the Son who saves, the Spirit who applies, who makes us his children. So we've seen the offensive message, we've seen the prophetic warning, we've seen the open invitation to come to Christ, and now there will be a response of some type, and we will move very, very quickly through this. And of course, you know, it is a mixed response. It is a mixed response. Look again at verses 40 to 44. It says, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him." The mixed response. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. People are still divided over Christ, still arguing about his identity. Some believed, some recognized his credibility, his authority. Some understood that his miracles testified to his deity. Some rejected, many in fact rejected. Many doubted his claims. Some questioned where he was really born from. Some marveled. I think I put in this category those who marveled at Christ, the officers who were sent to arrest Jesus, because remember, they eventually come back empty-handed. In verse 45, it says, "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?'" I mean, this really is a pretty serious situation. We gave you a job to do. You were to arrest Jesus. Why didn't you bring him? Why didn't you bring him? Now, note this. The officers could have lied at this point. Couldn't they? I mean, they could have spun a story. They could have said, you know, we were going to arrest him. We were there. We had the handcuffs. We were ready to go. But the crowds were about to riot, and we knew that would cause trouble with Rome, so we didn't arrest him. They could have lied. They could have said, man, you know what? Jesus just disappeared. He just slipped through the crowds, and we just couldn't find him. That's not what they say. I think they give a very honest answer. In verse 46, the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man." When they came face to face with Christ, when they heard his gracious, authoritative teaching, they looked at one another and they said, "Go ahead." And they, I'm not going to arrest him. I'm not going to arrest him either. What do you say we stand here and listen a while? Okay, let's do that. And they would come back to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, completely empty-handed. Now, I would like to think that one day we will meet some of these officers in heaven. And what a precious joy it would be for them to worship in heaven and to reminisce about that time that they were sent to arrest the one who possesses all glory and all authority. And here they are worshiping before the Lamb of God. That will be a precious blessing. But they marveled. They marveled at Christ. They marveled at his authority. Number four on your outline, some mocked. Their answer did not sit well with the Pharisees, with the chief priests. And so they mock at these officers. They say, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And I think John would have us see the irony of this entire situation and ask, who's deceived? Who is accursed in this situation? It is you who have rejected Christ, who have mocked at him, who have refused to come to him that you may have life. There's one last person to consider, Nicodemus. Good old Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in John chapter 3, shows up again here since he is a Pharisee. He is the teacher of Israel. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied to him in derision, in scorn, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. I don't know exactly where Nicodemus is at this point. He seems to be in transition. He seems to be questioning, wondering, still considering Christ. He pushes back against the notion that he ought to die, that he is deserving of death, but that Christ, in fact, ought to be heard. Nicodemus is still thinking, still watching, still evaluating. And in John chapter 19, I think he would eventually openly declare himself to be a follower of Christ, as he would want to care for the body of Christ after he is crucified. But here he's still thinking. Friend, I don't know where you're at today. I don't know which category you fall in. I don't know if you fall in the believe category, the doubt category, the mock category, the reject category, or the still thinking category. But friend, I invite you to seriously consider the invitation that Christ gives. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He is a willing Savior. Come to him. Do you recognize your need? Do you recognize the futility of chasing the things of this life? Do you understand your guilt and your sin? Come to Christ, who alone can satisfy your soul. Our souls were made to drink of Christ. We sing in that wonderful hymn, How Great Thou Art. Then sings my soul. Our souls were made to drink of Christ and to rejoice in him. Friend, you're not an accident. You know, across our great land, there is a lie being perpetrated upon people. And it's the lie that you're nothing more than an advanced animal, that you're the product of evolutionary progress, and you're nothing but an animal. Friend, you're not an animal. You're made in the image of God, and you have a soul, and that soul was made for Jesus Christ. And it is wicked to tell someone who is made in the image of God that you're nothing but an animal. You're not an animal. Come to Christ. Find your joy. Find your life. Find your forgiveness in him and in him alone. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we want to respond rightly to Christ. We want to respond in praise and worship and faith and trust. Help us now, by the work of your Spirit, to think rightly about ourselves and rightly about Christ. We are so thankful for your abundant, transforming grace. We are thankful for the gift of your Spirit that you give to all your children. Continue to do your good work of making us like Christ, and may we be faithful witnesses and lights for him. We pray this all in Jesus' good name. Amen.